Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. You are about to hear a message by Dr. Peter Pendell recorded at Millington. Dr. Pendell's four-part message series is entitled Letters to God and is based on the movie of the same name. A video clip is shown each Sunday. You can view the clips online by going to www.millingtonbaptist.org and mouse over resources and click on messages. You will find a link at the top of the page. And now here is Dr. Pendell.
Brady. And Brady's a guy who is, as he says, temporarily delivering the mail to Tyler's family and the people on the street. And in the process, he reads the letters to God that Tyler has written to the Lord in the midst of his suffering. We learned that earlier in the film that Brady's been on the verge of suicide. His life is pretty much a disaster. His marriage ended badly. He can't see his son, about the same age as Tyler happens to be. He's broken over that, and he is without hope before he gets to this point where he meets this boy named Tyler and begins to read his letters to God. Brady is on the verge of suicide, as I say, and is ready to give up. He is pretty much without hope until he finds some hope in terms of the letters. And he credits these letters of Tyler to giving him hope. And of course, the letters are about the God that Tyler has come to trust. It's not just the letters, it's about the message that the letters carry. But it starts with his letters. And as soon as I saw that portion of the film, we saw it the first time it was out, I don't think it lasted long. It's just too churchy, it's too Christian to have a wide audience. But when you see the DVD, buy it, because it's worth looking. If I can get a hold of it sometime, maybe we can watch it together on a Saturday night and have popcorn together or something, because it's a powerful film. If you'll accept the basic message of it. Well, the truth is that the question that I come to when I see something like this is, what's so special about Tyler's letters? I mean, what is it that makes Tyler's letters so profoundly impactful for somebody else who's reading them and looking on? Because if I can learn to write the letters like Tyler writes the letters, then I can have the same kind of impact, maybe. Maybe, and I can help friends who are going through hard times, and I can help people see Jesus, because that's what Tyler does in terms of the letters that he writes. Of course, you have to agree that it's not the physical letter that makes the difference, it's the whole package that makes the difference. So it's the letter he's writing with his life that really is what's under view here. It's what Brady sees, and as well as what he reads and what he hears Tyler says. It's his response to this entire issue of having cancer in his case. You know, it's not a fast Twitter and it's not a quick email that we're talking about here. This is long-term, living it out in the midst of the circumstances we find ourselves. It's the same kind of letter that Paul has in mind when he writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 2 of this, or 3 of the second letter. He says, you yourselves are our letter. That's the kind of letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, written not with ink. It's not the physical writing of a letter that makes the difference here, and that's not what the movie is trying to convey, and I surely am not either. It is the life. It is the way I respond to the circumstances of my life that I can't get God to change, okay? Absolutely, I get cancer, I'm going to pray for relief of cancer. No doubt about that. But when God says, no, you've got to live with this or you've got to die from it, then it's how I live in the midst of that. It's also how I live in the midst of the good times, because, you know, they can be just as dangerous as the bad times in terms of our focus upon the right things. But in this case, it's the hard times that we're talking about. When I saw the movie and when I began to study for this morning, I couldn't help but reflect on a group of people in the first century who were living in tough times, living under the heel of Rome. And they were the people that Peter writes to, and so I want us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 to see how he tells them to respond and how to write a letter that is like the letter that we see coming from Tyler's life. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm turning to verse 13 through 17 of that chapter. Let me read it to you, and you can follow along in your Bible or that pew Bible if you'd like to use that same translation. Peter asked the question, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, you know, the setting here is different than the setting with Tyler and his family. I admit that. These folks are suffering for doing what is right. Tyler's not being persecuted, obviously. But what's the same between the two is how they respond. Whether I cause the circumstances or whether I have any choice in the circumstances or whether they're brought from outside me or they come from internal, it really doesn't matter. It's how I respond that counts. And what Peter is calling the Christians of the first century to do is to respond like Jesus responded, because he was persecuted and he didn't deserve it, but he had a certain way of responding. He wrote a letter, and the letter is the letter of his life, and we read that letter through the New Testament letters. It's all packed together. It's how he responded to his circumstances. So what seems to be different here between the first century believers and Tyler is not that different, because it's all about how we respond to whatever circumstances come into life. And what he does is he lists a number of ingredients that need to be a part of the letter that I write with my life. But he starts with something that even precedes that, and that is the first thing I see here, and really gives us the foundation for anything I'm going to write in the letter and the ingredients of the letter, and that is the number one issue of my life, and that is eyes on Christ. And I'm reminded of another passage when I turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and say, eyes on Christ, and that is Hebrews chapter 12, where he's also writing to people of the first century who are going through hard times. And the writer there says, In chapter 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Well, that's that same idea of eyes on Christ, who's not present physically, doesn't live there anymore, but eyes on Christ, make him the focus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Here's a man who's being persecuted for what he believes. He's being persecuted, scorning its shame, the shame of the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Why? So that you won't grow weary. And you won't give up. You won't lose heart. Eyes on Christ. You know, I got to thinking about that, and I couldn't help but think that that is really the antidote to fear. And please understand, I'm not trying to make this easy. And I'm not saying just 1, 2, 3 and everything's okay. I don't mean that, and I don't want to give that impression. But I am saying that eyes on Christ is ultimately the antidote to fear from whatever circumstances I face. That's what Peter says. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And then a little bit later, he's going to say, but set apart Christ as Lord. That is eyes on Christ. Fear. You say, I am afraid. I take pills to take care of my fears. I get physical reactions. I don't know enough to even say anything about that, except that I'm not saying you're wrong in taking pills, and I'm not saying you don't need to. That's fine with me. Please sift this through your own circumstances. I'm just saying, somehow in the midst of the Christian life, this eyes on Christ is really the issue when I'm paralyzed by fear. And maybe I need help so I can think clearly to get there. Maybe I need counseling to get there. But somehow, get my eyes back on Jesus. It seems impossible, given some circumstances, but that's the antidote from what Peter says here. The next verse, verse 15, he says, but, do not fear, but. And then comes this word about getting your eyes on Christ. What's that mean? It doesn't mean just come to church, please. It doesn't mean just having daily devotions. It doesn't mean doing. That's the issue, maybe, because we do, and somehow it doesn't happen, and we wonder, well, how come I'm not knowing the peace of God and the joy of God at this point in my life? My understanding, and I don't have it all together, but my understanding is getting my eyes so focused on Jesus that the other things go out of focus. They don't disappear unless God wants them to disappear. I understand that. The cancer may not go away. But I've got to decide where I'm going to get my focus. And the simple illustration, best I can do, put up 2 fingers like this. Go ahead, you can do it. Anybody who doesn't have 2 fingers doesn't have to do this. Look in the middle, neither is in focus. If your left finger is the cause of your fear, and the right finger is almost invisible, depending on how far away it is. If your right finger is Jesus, there's something amazing that happens when I look at this finger, that this one goes out of focus. And that's a choice I have to make. It's with the help of whatever I need to somehow get the focus back on Him. And to the degree that I manage to get my focus back on Him, the sovereign God appearing in the form of Jesus, His Son coming to earth and giving His life for me, His Son promising me eternal life, then somehow, and I hear this from people, that's why I'm saying it, it's not just my testimony, I'm hearing it from people, and you'll hear from somebody this morning, somehow that other one goes out of focus. Now, Peter even tells me how to do that. The first thing I have to do is I have to reverence Him. In chapter 3, verse 14, verse 15, he says, "Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but," and there's your key word, "but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." In your hearts. This is not just a rational decision, though it is rational. This is not irrational that I'm talking about. This is rational, but it goes deeper than my mind. It extends down to my will. It extends down to my emotions. It's in my heart that I reverence Him. And by implication, it's ongoing, because I can't do this just once for all. Oh, it's all set. No, don't need to do that again. No, in fact, it's every time the fear factor arises, I need to make sure Jesus gets back on the throne and He gets into the focus place. Because what happens is I get these two up here and I get my eyes on Jesus. But wouldn't you know it, my eyes drift to the other side because the pain increases or something happens, draws me back to the other side. And what I've got to do is I've got to say, no, I've got to get my eyes back on Christ. I've got to reverence Him again and make sure that He's the focus of my life and not the fears or the cause for the fears. And they're real. I understand they're real and they don't necessarily go away. It's a choice in terms of my focus that we're talking about here. And I make Him Lord and Master in the midst of the circumstances, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the difficulties of my life. The only other thing I can say that Peter says is grow closer to Him. Because what we're talking about here is a relationship. Let me go further in this. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And here it is, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Well, how do I get prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that I have? Brothers and sisters, it's got to be more than just what I know in my mind. It has to be what I experience in my life. And the only way to experience that is to grow closer to Him. And if I just sit at a distance and I read the Word and I say cold prayers, there may be some help in that. I don't mean to say that there's not, but somehow there's got to be this drawing close to Him in an increasing manner. And as I draw close to Him, then I'm more prepared to give an answer because the hope is welling up within me. Those 12 disciples had a huge advantage over the other people in the first century. And the advantage they had is they spent time with Jesus. And they listened to Him, and they talked to Him, and they saw Him react, and they saw Him respond. They saw Him with some people being really harsh and cold, or at least it sounds like that, and other people really warm and accepting. And they saw that, and they could sort that out as they went along. And they had this advantage because they'd grown close to Jesus. One of them didn't. I know. I understand. He was lost. He didn't pick it up. He didn't get it. But the others did. So they're nominated by God to be on the front lines of the witness stand. Why? Because they had drawn close to Jesus. It's the only reason. It's not the information, though it's loaded with information. It's more than that. It's a relationship that was developed between them and Jesus. You know, you see some of this. Some of you have hair that's the same color as mine. Okay? Some of you have hair that's the same color as mine in the roots. But I don't know who you are. I'm sure nobody else does. But you spend a little while in marriage and you find out something like this, if it's going the way it needs to go, there are times when Ilona can answer the question for me because she knows what I think. There are times when she'll finish the sentence for me because I'm forgetful, but she knows what I'm thinking. Yeah, Jim's laughing, he knows. Yeah, some of you are laughing, yeah. Yeah, and sometimes we answer the question when we shouldn't answer the question for the other person, and sometimes we fill in the sentence when we aren't supposed to fill in the sentence. But I know what Ilona's thinking most of the time. How do I know that? And not because she told me, but because we've drawn close together over these 40-some years. That's why. That's exactly the picture when it comes to Jesus. And when you go back to focusing on the fingers, the process of growing close to Him is the process of moving from the trouble or the cause of the trouble to the Son of God and getting the focus restored there. And yeah, I forget, oh, absolutely. And I get back over here, yeah, absolutely. But that's the signal for me to, no, got to get the focus right. Because when the focus right, then I can, as one of my friends says, I can bracket the problem not put it in a box and deny it. One of my friends said, I have the possibility of cancer. I said, how do you handle that? He says, I bracket it. I'm not going to give his name because I haven't asked for permission, but he said, I bracket it. So it's not like putting it in a box and denying that it's there and denying the emotions of it. That's dangerous. And trying to pretend it's not there, that's dangerous. That's denying reality. But when you bracket something, oh, that's different. And I said, I've got to listen to more about that because I don't know enough about that. But that's what you do. You get that focus, and the other one begins to go out. That's what I mean when I say eyes on Christ, the antidote to fear. And if I can get that, then I'll write a certain kind of letter. And that's what Peter goes on to talk about after he talks about putting Christ on the throne and keeping him first. So eyes on Christ gives me a certain kind of letter. Let me give you some characteristics of the letters that I know are being listened to and the kinds of letters that I know are being read, the kind of letters that come from people's lives that people are attracted towards. Some of this, most of it, Peter will say something about by inference, if not directly. The first thing I see is transparency and honesty in the letters that are being read today. And the truth is, I don't have to fake it anymore. If I come to this place where I know that I'm accepted by God, I'm loved by Him, you almost want to say irrationally, but God is not irrational, so you can't say that. But you know what I mean. He loves me in spite of who I've been, and in spite of what I've become, in spite of what I don't get yet. He still loves me. So I don't have to be loved by everybody else under the sun. I don't have to please people, though that's my tendency. I don't have to do that anymore because I've come to be accepted by God, and I don't have to pretend to have everything together. Though my world tells me I have to have everything together. I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian husband, I'm a Christian leader, I'm all those things, and my world tells me you better have it together or you're going to trip somebody up or you're going to make it a mess for somebody else. No, I don't. No, I don't. What I appreciate most when somebody says something about my ministry is what I like most about your ministry is that you're real before us. We know you've got warts. We know you've got wrinkles. And I say, please don't talk about those. I talk about those enough. But you're not afraid to say that you don't have it put together. My letter has to have transparency and honesty. That's probably why I'm constantly telling you about John Eldridge's books or Brennan Manning's is because they're honest. You know where they're coming from. You know they're not perfect. They don't even have the dream that they're perfect because they've been such a mess in life after they became Christians. Still, they've got so far to go. That's why the Bible's so believable to me, because our heroes are a mess. I mean, you go to David, and David can't sleep in the right bed. He's in the wrong bed. He has to pay some of the consequences of that. He makes a mess of his relationship with his son Absalom. He counts his troops when he knows that's not the right thing to do, and it's ego-driven. But he's a hero. He's real. He's like us. You go to Paul, and you find the Apostle Paul at times is despairing. He doesn't want to live anymore. He's at the end of his rope. And then, in my estimation, he makes a bad call with John Mark. I can't prove that, but that's my guess. What is he? He's a hero. We're going to start looking at heroes in June through the summer and just look at our heroes because they're all the same. They've all got wrinkles. They've all got warts. They've all got problems. But they're heroes. They're open and honest, and the Bible is open and honest about them. Doesn't cover it up. Doesn't hide anything. Pictures it the way it is. My letters have to have transparency and honesty. It is expected. It is demanded more than ever in our time. I have priest friends in the Roman Catholic Church, and boy, I tell you, I struggle with this whole thing, and so do they do, and I struggle with them because one of the places where we've been most badly hurt, all churches, all Christians, all who claim to follow Jesus, is the lack of response by the Roman Church to the sexual abuse of children by priests. And I am convinced that if they had come out in the open in the beginning, there would have been a massive difference in the way the world has treated the Roman Catholic Church and responded to it. And I hurt for my friends who are honest, well-meaning priests who want to do the right thing, but are living under this unbelievable cloud over their entire profession and vocational choice in life. And believe me, We do not escape from that, because everybody gets lumped in the Christian world, and all the churches get lumped together, regardless of the doctrinal differences and all those things. There is suspicion thrown towards faith communities at large, and if we don't have honesty and transparency in the way that we relate to people, they're going to say, forget it, I don't want anything to do with that. So somehow, honesty and transparency have to be characteristic of my letter. They were for the people that Peter wrote to. They didn't say, oh, this doesn't bother me. It does bother me. Yeah. They weren't supposed to hide and cover it up, because it was transparent. It hurt. Secondly, I couldn't help but think of his personal experience. And by that, I mean personal experience needs to be a part of my letter in terms of struggling with the issues of faith and doubt, in learning how to draw on God's strength, in recovering after stumbling and falling, in standing fast when the answers don't come, when the yes from God doesn't come. My personal response, I need to be able to talk about that with other people. And that's demanded in our day, because there's such an experience-driven culture. And whether you like that or not, it really doesn't matter. The postmodern world is upon us, and people don't just want to know, is that true? They want to know, does that work? And does that make a difference? And this doesn't mean that you don't have to be logical about what you say, but you can't depend on logic alone, because decisions will not be made, for the most part, on the basis of logic alone. So somehow that has to be said. It has to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what I found to be true. And if you want to see somebody do that in an apologetic book, go to Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. It's one of the best books I know about apologetics in our day. And you'll find Keller wisely saying, oh, this is what we need to learn from them, and this is what we need to learn from them, as well as they need to learn this from us. And we've got chinks in our armor, just like they've got chinks in their armor, whoever they is. Mainly it's the secular world. And he talks about it. And he models this whole idea of personal experience. It has to be what I found going on in life. Making sense has to be there, but making sense is not enough. It has to be matched with, yeah, I found. And listen, it can't be from 1966. That's a great starting place for me. But if I can't talk about what God's doing in 2009 and 2010, people are going to say, ancient history. Won't work for me. Hasn't worked for you recently. Personal experience. Go back with me to the beginning of 1 Peter. Look at where these people are coming from. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me save a couple minutes and move you down to, I got to go back to 3, sorry. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. What an incredible promise, kept in heaven for you. And he goes on, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, let me just stop there. It is kept for heaven in us, and you're shielded now. It's now and then. Not just then, it's now. God shields us and keeps us. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So why has God let us into these things? To stand alone? No, not to stand alone. He lets us in to refine us, like gold would be refined. Take off the old metals. Get rid of that stuff that makes it cheaper. And in fact, prove what's going on in our lives. It is personal experience. It becomes the secondary part of our testimony. Yeah, truth has to be there. But truth, lived through life, has to be there too. And it's got to be recent. Third, transparency and honesty, personal experience, acceptance. You notice that neither Jesus nor the folks here are instructed to rail against the people who are causing the hard times for them. Just don't find it. Now they may have had opinions, but Peter says, your opinion concerning the person who's giving you a hard time, that's not to be the issue that occupies your thinking or your response. No. Some form of acceptance is, and that's inferred in the way that they're instructed to respond to the people who are causing the problem. Now, I find this to be very difficult. Not because I don't I don't like people wherever they come from. And not because I don't try hard to accept people wherever they are, but I find it difficult in some of the circumstances of life. And part of my difficulty and part of yours is that our message is loaded with the kind of thing that people can easily be offended by. You know, there is the offense of the cross, according to the Bible. And people were offended by Jesus in the first century. So it's not just you, it's not just me, it's Jesus was offensive in some sense with people in the first century likewise. They took offense at him. The truth is that when we consider the good news, it's not good news for everybody, because in some sense it is a word of judgment. You know, I say to somebody, look, God loves you so much, he gave his son, he's got a wonderful plan for your life. The underlying message there is you need to get on board with this message or you're headed for hell and I'm headed for heaven. And that sounds like judgment, doesn't it? Yeah, and you don't want to come across that way, but there's something in the message that divides the line. Or I'm talking about how the Bible says we ought to be living today. And you know, I use the analogy that, you know, the Bible's like the owner's manual, and God made us a certain way, and because he made us a certain way, he knows how we'll live better and fuller lives and richer lives, and that sounds fine until I begin to draw the implications of that, and it means sex and marriage only, and sobriety and self-control, and carry the baby until the baby's born, and the person looks at me and says, you're judging me. I don't mean to do that. But the good news is not good news to everybody. And the only way I know to get over that hump is the same way that Jesus got over it and the same way they're instructed to get over it in 1 Peter, is by the spirit of the messenger who brings the message, whatever message that needs to be brought. It is to do this with gentleness and respect. Boy, those are loaded terms. You mean for him? Yeah, for him. You mean gentleness and respect? Yeah. Gentleness and respect. I was just challenged the other day. I was reading in Manning's book, The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus. I've been through this book before, but you know, I keep finding new stuff when I'm reflecting about my own life. And I'm dissatisfied with the word acceptance. I know that's in the list that I gave you, but I'm just not satisfied and I'm not content with it. And I'm not content with every possibility in spite of it, but let me tell you my dilemma. Usually acceptance means I accept you and love you except for this, you know? And the message is there, well, then you don't accept me. Then you don't really care about who I am. You want me to be like you. And I guess there's truth in that too, as bad as I am. But there's got to be some sense in which there is acceptance that doesn't have a but. And I was reminded of that when I was reading in Brenning, and this is really about Christian and Christian, but I think it has truth for us with Christian and those who haven't come to follow Christ too, in the way that we approach them, and the way that genuine acceptance without the but opens up the door for conversation. He's talking here. He says, tenderness is what happens to you when you know you are deeply and sincerely liked by somebody. If you communicate to me that you like me, not just love me as a brother in Christ, you open up to me the possibility of self-respect, self-esteem, and wholesome self-love. Your acceptance of me banishes my fears, my defense mechanisms, sarcasm, aloofness, name-dropping, self-righteousness, giving the appearance of having it all together start to fall. I drop my mask and stop disguising my voice. You instill self-confidence in me and allow me to smile at my weaknesses and absurdities. The look in your eyes gives me permission to make the journey into the interior of myself and make peace with that part of myself with which I could never find peace before. I become more open, sincere, vulnerable, and affectionate. I, too, grow tender. And isn't that what's needed for men and women outside the faith as well as inside the faith? In order to accept the faith. Yeah, it really is. Now, I'm not completely satisfied with this term, but let me call it judgment-free acceptance. And I don't know exactly how to do that. But I've got to learn. I think God has an amazing sense of humor. Two men moved into the condo across from us. And I think God is saying, Peter, start learning. start learning. Because we've got to learn that. Doesn't mean I agree with sin. Doesn't mean I agree with offensiveness before God. But most of the harshness, if you find Jesus treating people with harshness, it is normally the religious leaders who say one thing and are another. It's not the lost people who just don't know how to get out of this. He is tender and compassionate with them in his words. And I really think that we have it captured in that whole idea. Do this with gentleness and respect. So it's judgment-free acceptance, it's transparency, and it's honesty and personal experience. And then finally, a message of hope. And that's what they're talking about. I mean, give the reason for the, what is it? The hope that you have. The hope. Give the reason, because everybody's looking for hope. You don't think that's true? Look at the last election. It was won on the promise for hope. That's what it's all about. I don't know if they can deliver on that. That's another matter. But the votes were cast for hope. We can have something different. We can have a better future than we've had a past. And hope was the ground issue. And people are looking for hope. If all I can tell people about is when I get to heaven, that's going to be a wonderful story, but it's not enough. If I can't tell them about what God is doing today, if I can't bear testimony to the, you know, between 1966 and eternity, that's not enough. It's got to be today. It's got to be in recent days that God gives me hope in the midst of my circumstances. And that hope may be only in terms of heaven, but it's also hope for now if I'm walking with Him and I'm drawing closer to Him. So I have some sense of hope that God is with me, and I may not get better, and it might not be okay, but God is with me, so I can walk with a sense of peace. And that's where that personal experience becomes so crucial, and it's a personal experience that ends with the subject of hope. I looked in the New Testament the other day, did a computer check on the word hope, and I found 100 occurrences of hope. Just in the New Testament. It's all over the place. I mean, I don't know why I didn't see that before. It ought to be put in big banners. This is a book for hope, because that's what it talks about. And a lot of it is hope in eternity, no doubt about that. But boy, some of it is hope for I can live today, and I can find the resources I need today in the Holy Spirit of God who lives in me, because Jesus is my master and my Savior, and I take these circumstances and I make sure Jesus gets back in center place in terms of my life. And the focus gets on Him. And I live in hope. God's in this. He's in it with me. And He may relieve me of it, and I'm going to ask Him to. And my friends are going to ask Him to relieve me of it too, whatever it is. But boy, if He says, no, I want you right there for now, I'll give you the strength, then I want to be able to talk to people about the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. Came across a young guy the other day who had hope in Christ in spite of his circumstances. He's a guy that you've been praying for. If you read the prayer reminder, he's a guy that grew up here at Millington. His dad's name is Tony. It's Jay Iannacone. I'm going to ask Jay if he'd come again. Join me, please. That we might find out about the hope that God has given him in recent days in the midst of tough circumstances. Jay, come on. Anybody here know Jay? Yeah, somebody knows. Yeah, some of you taught his Sunday school class. Some of you probably disciplined him when he was in the wrong spot doing something. I don't know what it was. But Jay grew up at Millington. His dad is Tony. His mom was Judy. And Jay, I've been talking about the letters we write, and I couldn't help but think that your mom and dad wrote letters that you observed. Tell us about those letters.
Through growing up and through my life, really the faith that my parents had, how they trusted in God and looked to Him really for everything, no matter what the circumstance was pretty incredible. My mother had a quality about her that much of you might know that was just instantly loving. Even if you were a stranger, you'd feel that from her. Immediately. Unfortunately, a couple years back, she battled through cancer. But even through those tough times that me and the family went through, her and my father, just the way that they looked to God through everything and really leaned and trusted on Him, and to sit and watch the miracles that happened at that time was pretty powerful. She had this quality about her that she kept her eyes on God. Didn't really let the cancer get to her. Didn't think about it. She was actually happy and excited about what was happening during those times, excited about heaven. And it was a quality I wanted, but I wasn't really sure how to go about getting that.
Judy was secretary here at church as well as functioning in a whole lot of different ministries. And I'm just thinking now, Jay, if I knew anybody who knew what judgment-free acceptance was about, that'd be her.
Mm-hmm.
So what's going on now, and how has that come back to help you?
About 2 months ago, I was diagnosed with having cancer. And, you know, my emotions were all over the place at first. But I soon realized that they were being replaced with this sense of patience, calmness, love, and secureness that I knew was coming from God, that he had filled me with. And, you know, I feel he's used it to kind of call me back to him, stop from drifting. And, you know, he's filled me with the quality much like my mother had, and I'm able to keep focused on him and keep cancer kind of in the back of my mind and not really on the forefront there. Help me get through that.
That's cool. Let me ask a hard question. He called you back during your mom's illness, too. So what's the difference between then and now? You didn't stay.
Mm-hmm.
What's different?
During that time, I think I really only leaned on him in times of need. I kind of used him as a checklist. Really, when things were going bad, I would lean on God. And he would comfort me during those times. But yeah, it didn't last, and it kind of drifted away. And I guess I look back, and I didn't really know what it meant to have a relationship with him, what it meant to live from my heart from him. And now I do, and I'm realizing how to live from my heart. And again, he's filled me with that comfort and his love, and that's teaching me and going to continue teaching me what it means to build that relationship with him.
Mm. It's really cool to me. Where are you going to church? Where are you going to church?
Liquid, up in Morristown.
Isn't that cool? One of our kids is at the church we mothered. I think that's so neat.
Yeah.
And you did something special a couple weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
I got baptized.
Baptized? That's
yeah.
Cool.
Yeah.
And you found Scripture to be a source of God's comfort for you.
Mm-hmm.
Any passages in particular?
Two. In Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him.
Yeah. And they work.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
We thank God for you, Jay. Yeah. Let me give you a hug.
Yeah, sure.
Next week, we'll talk about your story. Or maybe that's June 6. I guess that's June 6. But you've heard a story. And I'll bet you've got a story much like that. Details are different, no doubt about it. If you're in the midst of a tough time now, or you're walking beside somebody who's going through, who's right on the front lines of hardship and difficulty and suffering, Peter's got the way to write your story. And he gives the instruction for us. The first step is to get our eyes on Christ. If they've been distracted and going all over the place, especially to the source of the pain, then would you, in a moment of quietness with me, get them back? So the right things are on focus, and the other things have some possibility of fading and not be so dominating. Let's pray together, please. So refreshing, Lord, to hear about a young guy who's seeing you in a new and a fresh way through the difficulties of his life. His words instruct us and they challenge us, God, because we know that that's why you allow those things to happen in our lives. And so we want to take our place beside him and say, yeah, God's good. This is what he's doing. I may not understand it all and I may not like it all, but this is what he's doing. So that's okay. That's okay. And be men and women who write letters with our lives that others can read, and as a result of reading them, be turned not toward us, but be turned towards you, because you've got the answers, not us, Lord. We just have what we've received from you, and so we want to be reflecting back to you. Touch our hearts, God, whatever the circumstances, and I know there's some really tough ones here represented today. I know that the enemy is trying to use those to distract and to move us all over the board in terms of our emotions. And I surely understand that. But God, would you bring us back now and teach us what we need to know to walk with you? Thank you for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.